I want you to please notice that in your pew in front of you are new pew Bibles. And these pew Bibles these are English Standard Version, ESV pew Bibles, which is what your ministers are reading nowadays from the pulpit. And I want you to know that these pew Bibles have, through the Lord, been graciously provided by our young people. The young people of our congregation have provided these ESV pew Bibles for us. Sola Deo Gloria. What a wonderful thing. I want you to take that pew Bible. We're going to make use of it this morning by turning to the 110th Psalm. Yes, we are preaching from Hebrews, but Hebrews references this Psalm, and we're going to read it together in unison. That's on page 509 in your pew Bible. The 110th Psalm. Psalm 110, a Psalm of David. Now may we begin reading together Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Psalm 110. Now let's open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, as we continue, I hope you're reading the book of Hebrews as we move along. Hebrews chapter 7. And that is on page 1004 in your ESV pew Bible. May the Lord bless the reading and exposition of His Word through the power of His Holy Spirit among us and within us. Hebrews chapter 7. This is the Word of God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." On the one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Verse 4, how great this man, was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils, which is a reference to the great king priest Melchizedek. But it points beyond Melchizedek to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the writer can say, how great this man of Melchizedek, who was the one who pointed to Christ, then how much more the text says, how great this man to whom Melchizedek the king priest points, who is the king priest of his people. Those to whom this book of Hebrews were written, those to whom the theme of the high priest, the theme of the atonement, the theme of his intercession was addressed, those to whom this book was written, were among those who were tempted to trust in Aaron rather than Moses. They wanted to go back to those old dark ways of works righteousness. They seemed to forget the greatness of the high priestly work of Christ. They were forgetting that the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns even over their hard circumstances and the persecutions of the church. Now, the things that we read in this text seem very foreign to us, but there is much, much here for us. And it begins by telling us of Melchizedek, who is a king priest. He is a type of Christ. Now, by type, we mean a foreshadowing of Christ who was to come. He was a pattern of the one who was to come. And Hebrews dwells constantly upon these types and shadows. Who was this Melchizedek? The text tells us that he was the king of Salem. Salem was probably the early name for the city that we know as Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Of the Tel El Amarna letters, of which Old Testament scholars tell us they come to us about 1300 B.C. Ir, meaning city. Salem, meaning shalom, peace. Hence, it is the city of peace. And Melchizedek was the king of this city of peace. And in ancient Canaanite law, one who was a king of a city was also considered the priest. This priest, however, was different than those Canaanite king priests of other city-states because he was a believer in the one true God. He was one of those who continued through that line in the Old Testament up to the time of the patriarchs until God revealed himself to the patriarchs, who continued to believe in Jehovah, the true and the living God. And in Genesis 14, after the Battle of the Kings, when those kings had been devastated by Abraham and the soldiers who fought with him, He came to Jerusalem and he was met by Melchizedek. And Melchizedek brought out to Abraham bread and wine. And Abraham gave to Melchizedek tithes and offerings. And in verse 3, we are told of this Melchizedek that he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, there have been those exegetes who have said, who was this? This was the Holy Spirit in some visible form. Others have said, who was this? This was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But that's not what the text means. It simply means that there is no reference to his having had a father, no reference to his having had a mother, no reference to his birth, no reference to his death or to an ending. And in that sense, he becomes a fitting foreshadowing of Christ, who is the eternal king priest of his people, who is the king of Salem, who is the one who brings through his righteousness peace to us. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this great king priest, Melchizedek, foreshadowed the one who would come, because there is no record of a beginning of days, no record of an ending of days. And so this reference to the 110th Psalm that we read together just a few moments ago, that we also find referenced here by the writer of the book of Hebrews, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God himself saying in the 110th Psalm that the time is coming in which there will be a new priest, and that priest will be different than the priesthood of Aaron. He will be after the order of Melchizedek. And so that's the first thing we see. Melchizedek was a type of Jesus Christ. Now let's look more closely at who Melchizedek was and why he was a type of Jesus. We see, secondly, then, that Melchizedek is superior to the Old Testament priesthood. That is to say, Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to the priesthood of Aaron, was superior to the Levitical priesthood that we find in the Old Testament. And in verses 4 through 10, this is dwelt upon. And his superiority is shown in a variety of ways. That he is superior to the Levitical priesthood, to the priesthood ordained through Aaron and his descendants, is first of all shown in that he literally tithed Abraham. He required a tithe of Abraham. We find this in verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, the Levitical priests received tithes from their fellow Israelites, but Melchizedek was not a Levite, and yet he tithed Abraham, Abraham the father of the faithful, Abraham who is the great patriarch of the people of God, Abraham of whom there has been no greater. And yet Melchizedek is greater, because he is able to require of Melchizedek this tithe. But also Melchizedek is seen to be superior to the Old Testament priesthood in that he blessed Abraham. We read that in verse 6. This man who does not have descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And sometimes we read this and we're not following precisely the logic of the writer of Hebrews. What he is saying is the man who gives the blessing is superior to the one who is blessed. And if Abraham is the great patriarch of God's people who has received the promises of God, and yet if he was blessed by this man, this king priest of Salem, Melchizedek, how great then was this king priest, Melchizedek? Because when one blessed, he was the superior of the one receiving the blessing. And in the Old Testament, behind the act of blessing is the understanding that the blessing comes with the blessing of God behind it, making it effective. And so Melchizedek is greater than the one who receives the blessing. But Melchizedek is superior to the Old Testament priesthood also because his priesthood knows no succession. We find this in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 7, in which we are told that he has given to Abraham the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it testifies that he lives. Again, there is no record of his birth. There is no record of his death. All we have when we see Melchizedek is a living priest representing a living priesthood, one who cannot die. Levites died. Melchizedek is alive. There is no record of his death, and he therefore can point to the one who has brought to us a living priesthood. You have a living priest in Jesus Christ, your Lord, who is the antitype of the type Melchizedek. He tithed Abraham. He blessed Abraham. His priesthood knows no succession. But also the text tells us that he actually required a tithe of Levi, who had not yet been born. The priestly order has not yet come when Abraham returns from the battle of the kings. And yet, the tithe that was received from Abraham was received from those who are in Abraham's loins, it tells us in verses 9 and 10. Now, the only way to understand this is that the writer of Scripture understands something of the unity of the human race that we American Democrats don't seem to get. We tend to think in terms of individuality. The Old Testament and the Bible tends to think in terms of the unity of the human race. And so as the tithe is received from Abraham, those who came from him, indeed the Levites and that whole Aaronic order of priestly service was tithed through this great tithe that was received by Melchizedek from Abraham. Now, this is what it means that Melchizedek was a type. And so by the Scripture's silence on Melchizedek's ancestry, he is a type of your King Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is typically, that is to say, as a foreshadowing, he is an eternal priest. And the writer wants you to understand that you also have a priest, Christ Jesus, who is an eternal priest. He is the pre-incarnate Lord who became incarnate, who lives forever to make intercession for us. He has no beginning. He has no beginning. In other words, your King Priest, Jesus Christ, lasts as long as your need lasts. How long does your need last? What is your need before God? God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. And having sinned against this infinite Lord and having broken his infinitely valuable law, our need before him is an infinite and eternal need. You need a priest who can meet your circumstances. You need a priest who is suitable for your need. And that priest is the one who is not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. He is the one who is an eternal priest who can present the value of his blood before the Father with eternal efficacy on your behalf. That's what it means that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And if the type is superior to the Aaronic priesthood, then how much better is Christ himself, who fulfills all that the types and shadows, both of Aaron, of course, but especially of Melchizedek, points. He is the Almighty who has spoken his almighty yes over against your rebellious no. And he is able to take the efficacy of his blood and present for your infinite eternal need a sacrifice that meets that need. Do you know that you have that need? Is there someone here today and you are just beginning to understand that God's infinitely eternal nature, his absolute holiness, means that you owe to him a debt that you could never have paid and that you need a great high priest who can meet that need, then put your trust in him. And so we have seen that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. We have seen that his order of priesthood is superior to the Aaronic priesthood because it points to Christ. Now the writer takes us to the priesthood of Christ himself. And he shows us, thirdly, the superiority of Christ's priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And he unfolds for us the superiority of Christ's priesthood in these ways. First, Christ's priesthood is superior because he is a priest without limits. In verse 11, we read, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" Do you understand the question? The Levitical priesthood had limits. In this priesthood, there were ongoing sacrifices. The priest must offer sacrifices for himself and for the people year after year. And if all that was needed was provided through the Aaronic priesthood, then why did Christ come? To accomplish salvation, a new kind of priest was needed. Literally, the Greek text says a different priest was needed. These people wanted to go back. They wanted to return to Aaron. But Christ's coming set aside the law. And so the objection that Christ cannot be a priest after Aaron's line completely fails. Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, the text goes on to tell us, which shows us that the law was done away because the priests in ancient Israel came through the line of Levi. And here is the great point to be taken, that if it is true that the limits of the Levitical priesthood were done away because that law has been done away, then by necessity, the one who is now our priest is a priest who does not have those limits. What kind of priest is necessary if we are to be saved and redeemed? We need a priest who is man because man has sinned. We need a priest who is God because only God can save sinners. We have a priest who is both God and man, two natures, one person forever. We need a priest whose sacrifice is infinitely valuable, who can suffer for us, but his finite sufferings have infinite value before the Father to forgive and cleanse your conscience from sin. And that's the priest who came, who is after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus' priesthood is superior because his is a priesthood that knows no limits. But secondly, his priesthood is superior because he is alive. Verses 15 through 19, may we read them again? This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The priesthood of Christ is not dependent on physical descent, the text tells us, but on the power of an indestructible life, so that God himself says in Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the writer says that introduces us to a better hope. And through that hope, he says, we now draw nigh to God. As Luther said somewhere, in his skin and on his back, we enter into the very presence of God. And so, people of God, his priesthood is better because his priesthood is represented by a priest who cannot die and who is always alive and who is eternally sufficient for your need. And therefore, you have access to God himself. Now, are you making use of that access? May I remind you of how the writer has already referenced this in chapter 4, verse 16? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Look over at chapter 10 of the book and notice again how this will be emphasized in chapter 10, 19 following. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, do you enter into the presence of God as the text calls you to? Do you utilize the privilege that has been purchased for you by the shed blood of Jesus, your high priest, by drawing nigh unto God? May I remind you again of Luther's prayer life and how well he understood this. When his friend Dietrich overheard him praying and then wrote to a friend about what he had heard, his friend said, I cannot sufficiently admire Luther's resolve, his joy, his faith, and his hope in these times of desolation. He strengthens himself each day in these feelings through constant application to the Word of God. There is not a single day in which he does not reserve at least 3 hours for prayer, taken from the time during the day that is most conducive to work. One day I had the privilege of hearing him pray, "Great God, what spirit, what faith in his words." He prays with all the reserve of a man who is before God, but with all the confidence of a child speaking to his father. "I know," Luther said, "that you are our good God and Father. That is why I am persuaded that you will exterminate all those who persecute your children. If you don't do it, the risk is for you as great as it is for us. This is your cause, and what we have done, we are unable to leave undone. It is up to you, merciful Father, to protect us." And as I listened from a distance to him praying these words in a clear voice, my heart burned with joy within me, because I was hearing him speak to God with so much fervor and with complete liberty. Above all, he leaned so firmly on the promises of the Psalms that he seemed assured that nothing which he asked could fail to be accomplished. Do you pray anything like that? Do you understand your liberty and freedom to come now into the presence of God's own throne room and pour out your petitions through Christ, your priest, after the order of Melchizedek? The text says, through his priesthood, you now draw nigh. And this implies something that is great and grand for you and for me. It implies the real peace of conscience that comes to sinners through who Christ is and what he has done. How could you and I, sinners that we are, dare come with boldness into the presence of the living God if it were not but for our great high priest who shed his blood and through the power of his Holy Spirit opens the heart to receive the promise that we may go into his presence and be accepted and received as if we were the Son of God himself? But that's the promise that we have in this text. He draws near to the Father, we draw nigh through him, our great priest in heaven. Minot is right when he says, there is no peace for the man whose point of departure is within himself. But there is peace for that man, that woman, that child, whose point of departure is through Jesus Christ, the high priest of sinners. And so this text says we have a superior priest to the superior priest, a superior priest to the priesthood of Aaron, because he is a priest without limits, and because he is alive in his priesthood for us. But also, his priesthood is superior to the priesthood of Aaron, because his priesthood is based on an oath. Verses 20 and 22 in chapter 7. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." There was no oath guaranteeing the perpetuity of the Levitical priesthood. But Christ's priesthood is permanent because an oath guarantees Christ's priesthood and his acceptance as our priest forever. He is echoing what he has taught us in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable nature of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And so God himself has sworn to Christ himself. And through Christ, he swears to you, his people, that he is a priest forever and you have the foundation of Jehovah God's own oath to base your life upon as you pilgrimage through this fallen world to your heavenly glory. And not only that, but because of that oath, you have a guarantee in Christ Jesus of your eternal salvation. Notice how it's put in verse 22. This makes, what this? This oath of God fulfilled in Christ's sacrifice for you. Verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. It's the word surety, guarantor. A surety is one who bears the legal obligations of another person. The very core of the gospel is the vicarious substitution of Christ for sinners. Without that, there is no gospel. We should know it, believe it, preach it, sing it, live upon it, hang upon its truth moment by moment. Christ Jesus, who was sacrificed for us on the cross, who takes the efficacy of His blood into heaven itself, into the very courtroom of God, He is the surety. He has borne all of your legal obligations. And so when the law of God comes against you and it says, you sinner, see how you have broken this first commandment. See how every commandment you have broken. See how you continue within your heart to break the commandments. You say to Him, yes, indeed, it is true. My heart is still a sinner, a sinner's heart. But I have a surety. I have someone who bore my legal obligations. I have someone who bore for me all the condemnation of the law. He is my guarantor. This was a word that is used only one time in the New Testament, and this is it. Enguas. But it was a word that was used commonly in legal documents in the ancient Near East. For example, in one of those documents we read, the father assents to the marriage and is surety for the payment of the aforesaid dowry. Enguas. The father says, my daughter can marry, and there is a dowry that's going to come. I'm an enguas. I'm the guarantor of it. I'm good for it. You can count on me. When you marry this woman, the dowry will come. Now, Jesus says to us, God says to us because of His oath, Jesus is good for it. You have a need before the law of God? Jesus is good for it. You're condemned by the law? Jesus has borne it. He's good for it. He's your surety. He is your guarantee. Before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on His hands. This is indeed a wonderful truth, is it not? That He is good for it. And because of that, He is the surety of a better covenant. This is the first time, by the way, verse 22, the first of 17 occurrences of the word covenant in the book of Hebrews. We'll be saying more about it later, but the idea is we have this new covenant, the Holy Spirit now writing upon our very hearts the law of God. He is superior because His priesthood is based on an oath. But Christ, your priest, is superior also because His priesthood is not interrupted by death. Verses 23 and 24. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. The Aaronic priesthood was interrupted. The priest Aaron died. He was succeeded. He died. He was succeeded. He died. He was succeeded. Josephus calculated 83 high priests from Aaron down to the end of the Second Temple in 70 AD. By the way, the temple still stands when Hebrews is written. The whole book's predicated on that. They want to go back to temple worship. 83 high priests, if Josephus' calculations were correct. Your high priest will never need replacement. The word that is used here means without fail. No death will ever prevent Christ from carrying on his priestly work. Your great high priest will never die. There will never be another to take his place. And so it says, wherefore, or consequently, in verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. His blood has continual efficacy. As F. F. Bruce says, saving power available without end. If you see that verse, don't move by it quickly. Consequently, because you have a superior priest, because of God's oath, because he is a guarantor through his shed blood, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Lost one among God's people who once also were lost, he is able, no matter what your sins are or have been or will be, he is able to save to the uttermost, the vilest sinner, whoever he or she may be. And people of God, he is your Savior. Listen to the words of F.F. Bruce. He quotes H.B. Sweet and then adds to Sweet. Sweet says, Christ is not to be thought of as a pleader, standing before the Father with outstretched arms like figures in the mosaics of the catacombs, and with strong crying and tears pleading our cause in the presence of a reluctant God. He's to be thought of as a throned priest king, asking what he will from a Father who always hears and grants his request. Our Lord's life in heaven is his prayer. And to this, Bruce adds, his once completed self-offering is utterly acceptable and efficacious. His contact with the Father is immediate and unbroken. His priestly ministry on his people's behalf is never ending. And therefore, the salvation which he secures to them is absolute. This is your priest after the order of Melchizedek. But finally, his priestly office and work is superior to the priesthood of Aaron because he was uniquely qualified in a way that no other high priest could be qualified. Verses 26 to 28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, that's God's oath of which we've just been speaking, the word of the oath which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The text then tells us he has absolute moral purity. For those of us who know our hearts to be stained by sin, sin of deepest dye, we have a high priest who is absolutely perfect, holy, harmless, unstained, separated from sinners. That does not mean that he did not come and live among us. It means that he came and lived among us and yet was without sin. Your high priest must be impeccable, and he was impeccable. And it also says, the only one who could offer a vicarious substitution for the sins of sinners is one who was without sin. And so he tells us in this verse that this one who now has been exalted above the heavens is one who has no need to offer sacrifices for his own sins and then for others, because once for all he offered up himself. Ep apox. Remember I told you, when you study the New Testament, you find a hapax legomenon. It's a word used only once in the Bible. Hapax. The word here, ethapax, once for all, never to be repeated, never found again. Here is the unique sacrifice of the Son of God once for all for God's people, as we are told in chapter 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And so he is immeasurably superior to Aaron's priesthood because he is fit. He is fit for the Father's presence. And the wonder of it is this. Think about this in all of your failing day after day, your own struggle with temptation and sin. If you are in union with your great high priest and he is fit in the Father's presence, then you are fit in the Father's presence. Yes, we come before him and say, Father, as a child I have sinned. But there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You are fit in the Father's presence because Christ is fit in the Father's presence as a sacrifice in your place. In heaven, the value of the cross goes on and on and on through his living priesthood for us even now because he himself needs no cleansing from sin. And so this text tells us gloriously that Christ's priesthood is superior to that of Aaron. After the order of Melchizedek, this priest is superior because he is a priest without limits, because he is a priest who is alive, because he is a priest whose priestly work is based on God's own oath behind it, because his priesthood is not interrupted by death, and because he is uniquely qualified as our sacrifice and our substitute. Now, these people to whom this book was being written, they had allowed the world into their hearts in the guise of religion, and they had allowed all of their troubles to obscure the throne of God, just as you and I do. And it may be that the circumstances indeed were different. They wanted to go back to the priesthood of Aaron. They wanted to go back to those old dark ways. But you also are tempted, are you not, to go back and to return to those old dark ways of works righteousness from which you have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb? Why return to that worn out, old, exploded system? Why are you tempted to leave? Why are you tempted to forget? Why are you tempted to minimize what Christ has done and achieved for you? You have nothing to pay. You don't have a thing that you owe before God, because God demanded the last farthing from his own dear Son. Now turn to Romans chapter 5. Perhaps the best commentary that we could find upon this text is found for us in Romans chapter 5, 6 and following, with a special emphasis given to verse 10. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We are saved by his death, and we are kept in that salvation by his life. Now go to those words in your insert that we sang for our middle hymn, and let these words conclude our thoughts from Augustus Toplady, 18th century. Look at them with care. Oh, people of God, take them deep within your heart. This will sanctify your soul. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owed. Nor can his wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood. If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my stead endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. If thou for me hast purchased faith by thy obedience unto death, he will the grace bestow. Would Israel's God a price receive and not the purchased blessing give? His justice answers, no. Turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. And let me add, since Jesus lives for thee. Amen.